Thank you, Pastor Dave. Man, Michelle was killing that piano, wasn't she? That was awesome, man. She was going to town on that thing. So thank all of you in the praise team, praise band. How many of you think it's completely unacceptable that Jason and Katie are leaving? Everybody just, yeah, if you saw the sea of hands behind you, you'll know what they're not. All in favor of keeping them here, say aye.
Aye.
It's carried unanimously. Anybody want to get rid of them? Oh, yeah. Is there somebody out there? I don't know who it is. What I have feared most has come upon me. The sermon that I'll be preaching this morning is one that I have tried to dodge literally for 20 years. The text is difficult, and I'll explain why. We're actually going to deal with it for a couple of weeks, both on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, as the weeks progress. Again, we're not having worship service Bible study this evening. Due to Father's Day, next week there'll be the book study of The Trellis and the Vine. Whether you've read it or not, please come. For the discussion. I want you to be a part of it. And yes, the incentive is ice cream. But then the following week after that, we're getting into Exodus in our Sunday evening Bible study, which is going to dovetail perfectly with the Sermon on the Mount. You may not realize that the book of Exodus and the Sermon on the Mount are intimately related, but they are. So the timing is perfect. I will begin or continue, I guess, 1 week deep this conversation on the Sermon on the Mount this morning. But as you'll see in a moment, and as I'll constantly hedge my bets, this lecture is not meant to be a lecture. It's meant to be an ongoing conversation because the text is difficult, and I want to make sure that we are all in cahoots in the collaborative effort around this text. To make matters worse, my dad is here, so when you have dodged this whole worst sermon to possibly preach, and my dad hasn't seen me preach in a couple years physically, it's good to have my dad here, so happy Father's Day, Dad. That's the prerogative of having a mic. I get to point my dad out specifically and specially, making the rest of you look very paltry, I might add, in the process. So we are in Matthew chapter 5, and if you would turn there in your Bible, we're looking specifically at Matthew 5, 13 through 20. And in a moment, I'm going to read to you Matthew 5, 13 through 20, and we're going to begin this difficult discussion together as the Sermon on the Mount crashes into us in a very deliberate way. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, read through 20 in a moment. But before we read that together, the famed British preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said you have to figure out a few things. You have to figure out a few things before you read the Sermon on the Mount to be able to... Hey, Mark, are any of you so hot you need the fan? A few of you? Okay, good. I just want to make sure because I don't want to fight the white noise. It's okay. You can turn it on. Go for it. I didn't mean to stop you. Go for it. Well, I did mean to stop you, but people will sweat and melt, so it's either white noise or sweat. You're good. Thank you. That's good. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the one who said you have to figure out a few things before you actually delve into the Sermon on the Mount. And so he says you have to answer a few questions. Yeah. They're moving it. The goal is to get circulation without noise, so they're going to move it out just a little. Thank you guys for working on that. Now what I have feared most has come upon me twice. Let me kind of start over. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said you have to figure out a few things about the Sermon on the Mount specifically before you can really get into it. And he gives us a list of questions that we have to answer. I don't mean to read this list to confuse you, but I want you to hear what one of the greatest preachers says. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you so bad, obviously. All joking aside, Jesus, we need you. The things you said and the things you did make us right before God the Father. And Father, you are good. You are good through and through. But we recognize that the things that we say around here all the time are beyond us. We've become inoculated against them. They become cliches and bumper stickers and t-shirts. But all of this stuff is so past all of our pay grade that the minute distractions of fans and birds and Father's Day celebrations and all the things that can go wrong in any given day The truth is that we glibly and flippantly say things like, I'm saved. Are you saved? We read texts that are penned from a divine author, and as finite beings, it's so far beyond us that if it was not for your grace, we would never get on beyond the distractions in our own head. So thank you this morning for the sobriety and the weightiness of the glory of the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you that it scares the bejeebies out of me at times, and I don't get scared very easily. Thank you that the reality that God Almighty became incarnate and sat down on a mountain and spoke his manifesto for his kingdom. Thank you for the weightiness of that, that we might have to deal with it this morning, that we might have to deal with ourselves this morning, that we can deal with you and that we can relate to the world around us in light of it. Be glorified through this moment despite the distractions. In Jesus' name, amen. So Lloyd-Jones says, okay, here's the Sermon on the Mount. It's an extremely difficult text. Scholars from all over the world for centuries have struggled with it. What do we do with it? Do we try to obey it? Is it Jesus setting the bar so high that nobody could jump over it, thus anticipating our need for him in the cross? What is it? So Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones comes up with a few questions that he wants you and I to answer before we look at the Sermon on the Mount. These are the questions. What does the Sermon on the Mount mean to us? For whom is it intended? For whom does it apply? What is its purpose? What is its relevance? Where does it come into our lives? And what is its place in our thinking and outlook? What is the relationship, our relationship to this extraordinary sermon that has such a prominent position in these three chapters in the Gospel according to St. Matthew? Where does it come into our scheme? You got those? That's what he wants us to answer before we deal in the text. Because it's so challenging. What is this thing doing? Thank you for saving it. You're good. No, there's this crazy idea that the Sermon on the Mount is for Christians to obey, and we often throw it around like that, and for good reason, because the Christ is speaking it, Christians need to take it very, very seriously. However, he says some things that are very difficult for us to wrap our minds around, to put our legs under in obedience. And specifically, he says some things that appear very contrary to what's written later in the New Testament, specifically by the Apostle Paul. So we're happy when we read the Beatitudes like we did last week as a congregation. Blessed are the, blessed are the, blessed are the. Or what we learned last week, that word makarios, this kind of happy, favored, graced people in the kingdom. And we're glad that Jesus leads off this famous sermon, the most famous sermon of all time, with this word blessed or happy or favored or graced. Because that means that the tone of his kingdom is not some wrathful kingdom of condemnation. But then he sets the standards higher than any Gentile Christian knows what to do with. He pronounces things, you are blessed, you are blessed, you are blessed. And we're going to see a few more pronouncements. He's defining his hearers, but then he also directs them in a way that nobody in the room can stand up to. So look at chapter 5, verse 13. He says, there to his disciples with the crowds around, there on the mount, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now that's the defining portion. Let's get into the directions. How does he direct them? Verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, jot or tittle, shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus here is giving his manifesto for his kingdom, and he starts out, praise the Lord, with this Malkeus, this blessed, blessed, blessed. Nine times over he uses the word blessed, and he's defining his hearers. As he speaks, he is declaring to them the blesseds, and he's redefining what they think the lucky ones are. Those who are set for life. He's redefining it and reorienting them from the worldly kingdoms north. And he's reorienting it to his kingdom, and it becomes an inverted kingdom. It's a backward kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn. That's strange. And he's telling us that in light of his work that he is doing here in the sermon, as well as will accomplish, that his kingdom is disoriented according to the world, disorienting according to the world standards. But I want you to know here that he continues to define them. Look, he gives us three metaphors. In verse 13, he says, you, and as he speaks it, he's defining them, you are the salt of the earth. In verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. And then he couples that with a third metaphor, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. You are salt, light, and a city. And we've all been in Bible studies enough to know that the purpose of salt isn't just flavoring on a dish, but that it's also a preservative in the ancient world. So not only are they, his disciples, there to make life more interesting and flavorful, but also they're there as a preservative to keep the whole thing from rotting. And sometimes, if you're honest, you'll say, like I've said many times, being a Christian stinks. And part of the reason it stinks is because you're next to right where the meat ought to be rotting if you weren't there. It's a difficult task, but he's saying to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, and you are this famous Ronald Reagan statement, a city on a hill, only Reagan wrongly applied it to America. Now granted, America can be an economic and political light of the world, but Jesus here in his kingdom did not envision Ronald Reagan saying, make America great by trickle-down economics. That was not the connectivity. I remember being on the Sea of Galilee, and I remember looking up at Galilee in Capernaum along the coast at night on a boat. And the hillside even now is dark, but with electricity, you could clearly make out the town because the geography is such that it's a large bowl, kind of a small hillside mountain range all the way around the Sea of Galilee. And that city on the hill couldn't be hidden if they wanted it to. We all remember World War II when the Nazis were bombing London and they would have blackout sirens and everybody would shut everything off so that those Blitzkrieg pilots could not hit their mark and target, and how difficult it is to hide a city. Well, Jesus used these three metaphors to define them. They had a purpose. Those that were hearing the Sermon on the Mount, his disciples specifically, which we've labeled Team 1 last week, and then the crowds, those voyeurs, rubberneckers around the back that I've called Team 2. We haven't gotten to Team 3 yet, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, priests, etc. But these judgmental zones of Team 1, the disciples there sitting at his feet, Team 2, the crowd listening around. This is the Jews in the first century who've been anxiously awaiting Messiah. And then, of course, Team 3, the scribes and Pharisees, those with political and religious authority that can stamp yay or nay on the ministry of Christ. So here he is, and he's saying to them, you have a purpose. Don't forget your purpose. You are the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, and you're a city on a hill. But he gives them a warning. Salt can apparently lose its flavor and it's good for nothing but to be thrown in Michigan on the ice so you don't slip. Or there to be trampled underfoot, almost like gravel on the road. So however it is that salt might lose its saltiness in this metaphor, they, the hearers, have the capacity to miss their calling. Though the nation of Israel has been defined by God, though he has set them up to be his liaison to the world, they are rapidly approaching a time where they can dismiss God's calling And in so doing, lose their bearings on their personhood. They can no longer be defined by God's calling, by God's label. They are dangerously in a position whereas the first century disciples and crowds are about to miss it if they're not careful. Now, for those of you that have been attending here for the last couple of months, you'll know that I've said that the Gospel of Matthew has three major sections. We've divided it up in Act 1 by saying that Matthew gives his thesis in verse 1 of chapter 1. Matthew comes along and says, this Jesus is the Messiah. In Act 2, where we've just crossed into, in the middle of chapter 4, I've argued and contended that Matthew is now answering the question, who do the Jews broadly, who do the crowds, who do the disciples, who do the Pharisees and Sadducees, team 1, 2, and 3, who do they say Jesus is? And then Act 3 of the gospel will finally be, who does God declare Jesus to be? So Matthew asserts from the beginning, this is the Messiah. And he makes his argument with all of these Old Testament prophecies. But then all of a sudden in chapter 4, verse 17, we shift gears. And Jesus is now a man. He's no longer passively being baptized. He's no longer passively being driven into the wilderness, fighting off the temptations of Lucifer. He is now actively preaching, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And he sat down and allowed a huge crowd to gather around him. And he's pulled his disciples in close. And he's now beginning to explain, as a king, his manifesto, what his kingdom is going to be like, what his kingship implies. And so we start out with him defining or pronouncing these three things. Salt of the earth, light of the world, city on a hill. But all this apparently can be lost. And so that starts begging the question. If a lamp could be covered, if salt can lose its tastiness, if a city can be dimmed out in the blackout sirens, who is this that he's talking to? Look at verse 13. In verse 13 he says, you are the salt of the earth. In verse 14 he says, you are the light of the world. Who is the you that he's talking to? Now, as Christians, for centuries, we're very accustomed to reading Jesus talking here means he's defining Christians. The Sermon on the Mount is no doubt for Christians. But when he says the word you, second person plural in the southern vernacular, y'all, when he speaks to the y'all, who exactly is he including? Is he including Phoebe or Ken or Mike or Nancy? Is he including who? Alan? Is he including Mark? Is the y'all here Jason? Well, of course Jason is part of the y'all. He's from Tennessee. Officially, if you're from Tennessee, you're a part of every y'all that's been ever uttered. Do you understand y'all? Don't say amen to that. Say yee-haw. That's a little more Texas than Tennessee, but it's close enough if you're from Michigan. Amen? There we go. This is the last shots, guys. Get them in. Get them in. Jesus here is defining them, but I'm going to argue tentatively, fearfully, that the people he's talking to are first century Jews that are ultimately going to reject him. Let me say that again. I believe that the Sermon on the Mount is a stump speech that Jesus the Messiah is coming first to his disciples, team 1, and also to the crowds, team 2, and he is offering himself, and they will ultimately reject this speech. I believe that they will reject this kingship, not the disciples immediate, but the crowds. Now let me be very careful and caveat here. The Sermon on the Mount is for us. But I want you to understand what John chapter 1 says. John chapter 1 says, Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. So Jesus is coming here in the first century at the Sermon on the Mount and sitting down, and he's saying to the crowds and then to the disciples, come, I want you to hear my kingship. I'm offering myself as your bodily king right here and right now. Now, we know in hindsight, retrospect is 2020. So in that hindsight 2020, we know that he will be rejected. But if you can travel with Matthew in this historical storyline, Jesus is here sitting down in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's saying to his own Jewish countrymen, if I am to be your king, which is accessible to you right now, remember, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is available, you will be the city on the hill, you will be the salt of the earth, you will be the lamp that cannot be hidden under a bushel. Because he's going to direct them in a way that no Christian in the room would say that they are directed under solely and purely. Again, don't be confused. If you are disagreeing, write it down. We're going to talk through it. Look at verse 17. The king continues to explain how he will rule and reign in his kingdom. Verse 17 says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And all the Christians in the room would say amen because of what Paul wrote. So we know about that verse, but we'll come back to it. Verse 18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And all of the well-read Christians and the Pauline scholars in the room would say amen to that verse as well. But in 19, we get in trouble in the second half, and we're not sure what to do with it if we're intellectually honest. Again, verse 19, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now this is very, very, very difficult language, because what Jesus is saying is, in my kingdom, the law is here, it's not going away, no jot and tittle will pass. And if you really, really, really want to be great in the kingdom, you'll not only keep them, but teach them. And the basics of Christianity 101 is, you and I are incapable of keeping these laws. You say, well, did you obey all 613 of the Mosaic laws from Sinai? No. Did you obey the 10? Well, I try. Trying's not close enough. Did you do it? Well, I came close. I'm a nice guy. We've heard these conversations before from the Gospels. Teacher, how does one inherit eternal life? Well, go off and obey the commandments. Everything I've done since I was young. And then Jesus heightens it even still. Well, go sell all that you have. Give to the poor and come follow me. And the man goes away because he was very rich. Sad. Sad. So one of the difficult things about what follows in Matthew chapter 5 is Jesus heightens the law. The remainder of the chapter, as we'll see next week, over and over and over, is a heightening of the law. And so great are the requirements, not even the most blowhard, braggadocious amongst us is going to come close to touching the hem of the garment. So how is it that we, as Christians, are going to come to the Sermon on the Mount and say, now I live by that standard? Because everybody in the room knows it's not possible to live by the standard. So Jesus directs them and is telling them in advance, I didn't come to annul or abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. It's not going to pass away. It's going to be binding. And we suddenly have a real challenge on our hands. How in the world is this guy going to be our king if the standard is so high? The standard is not merely don't murder. Few of us in the room have murdered somebody, although there's a couple of us. Few of us have murdered somebody, but Jesus is going to elevate it. He's going to say, if you hate your brother, and you know what I know, the colorful language you use when you're driving. Road rage is real. It doesn't take much. You get cut off on Washtenaw, and you're thinking, I wish I had my 9 mil. No, not you, just me. Okay, I'll back off. I thought it would be such a riot to just bring a paintball gun and go on people's cars. It's really hard not to. And it's not just those who commit adultery, but if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart. This is hard stuff. Let your yes be yes. Most of us try to do that. But your no be no, that's when you really start looking like a jerk. I've heard really strong fathers. Dad, can I have a lollipop? No, your mom's making dinner. But Dad, can I have a lollipop? No, your mom's making dinner, honey. Don't ask again.
But Dad, I would really love you more and think you're a great guy if you gave me a lollipop.
Look, please don't ask me.
Dad, I know you have a degree from U of M and you make six figures, but right now
everything you believe about yourself will be determined by how you answer me next, Dad. I would like a lollipop, please.
Let your no be no. The standards are too high. A two-year-old can crumble you on this stuff. So how is it? I want him to be my king. I think the first century followers, the disciples, they wanted him to speak strongly at the end of this. They're going to be so glad that finally somebody comes along with authority. And wow, this guy preaches and teaches not like the scribes and Pharisees, but one with authority. But it's kind of like in Joshua when he comes to the people and they so clearly are they're hearing this covenant for the second time, and they're saying, yes, we're going to follow this. And we all men, we love, you know, Joshua. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And yeah, that's Tennessee for Jason again, but we're going to serve the Lord. And everybody's, say amen. And everybody's, amen, amen. And all those people are like, we're going to serve the Lord too. Read three more pages. Womp, womp, womp. And I think here Jesus is saying, look, I want to be your king, but this is my manifesto, and this is how I'm going to rule and reign, and it's going to include the law, and you guys need to grab up the law, and you need to teach the law, and then he's going to actually kind of redefine and heighten the law. But what's really, really wild is I'm arguing that this is the contract he slides across the table in the first century to the Jews, and they're going to ultimately say no to it. There's going to be a very historic break with the nation of Israel that happens in the Gospel of Matthew. Specifically, spoiler alert, in chapter 12. But I think for the first year and a half of Jesus' public ministry, he's teaching publicly for the first year and a half to the Jews, and he is offering himself as Messiah. And right here in Matthew chapter 12, they're going to say no. And he will become the reject and rejected king. And from there on out, he's going to explain his kingdom in very, very different terms. But right here in the Sermon on the Mount, I think he is offering to them his manifesto as their bodily king. And he's saying, I'm going to rule and reign should you accept my leadership. It's like Mission Impossible. Should you accept this, I'm going to rule and reign according to Moses because that makes total sense. Because there's continuity between me and all that God has agreed upon with you. I didn't come to break that deal. I came to fulfill that deal. And right here in chapter 5, he's going to go on and say, yes, and this is what God was originally intending we would all live like. He was intending when he gave you these things, not that you would become holier than thou, not that you would start hating the Gentiles, the Goyim. He was intending when he gave you the Sinai agreement that you would go out like priests in the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden, salt and light that cannot be trampled underfoot or hidden under a bushel basket. He was intending that you guys would be ready for Messiah when he comes and you would embrace Messiah. I'm getting ahead of myself, but they say no to this deal. Their scribes, their Pharisees, they say no. And we suddenly as Gentiles are living under a very different paradigm, or what I'm going to refer to historically as a different dispensation. Keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 5 and turn to Romans chapter 3. Somehow it still all fits. Everything I'm saying does not contradict the gospel nor the scriptures, but it is tricky and contested waters. Romans chapter 3. Clearly, the Apostle Paul has endured great hostilities for the gospel he has been preaching. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he is going out into a Gentile world, and he has been slanderously described as one who disregards Moses. He's been slanderously described as one who ignores the law and teaches other people to ignore the law. Now, if I'm a good Jesus follower, a Jew, but a messianic Jew in the first century, I'm going to really struggle with some of the stuff that Paul says and writes. Because he becomes dangerously close to disregarding the Mosaic covenant altogether. In fact, I have no doubt that at some house Bible studies, people have probably outright accused the Apostle Paul of annulling or abolishing the law, and instead of teaching the law, according to Matthew 5, I think that they have been verbally accusing Paul of undermining the very teachings of Christ. And we're very familiar with Romans chapter 3, because in Romans chapter 3, that's the justification passage that we all quote so often. So Romans 3, beginning in verse 21, I'm going to read down to verse 31, or the end of the chapter. Look what Paul says about the use of the law. He doesn't think the law is bad, but it's particular in relation to the Christian. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He's saying, I'm not ignoring it. We're not circumventing it. The law told us all this was coming, but the righteousness of God that we as Christians enjoy, it's apart from the law. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that is, a wrath bearer, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So God's not overlooking the law. He's not overlooking sin. He does this, it says in verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this is very complex. Let me pause for a minute before I finish reading. The Apostle Paul is saying God didn't cheat. He played by his own rules, his own law, his own prophets. He is consistent with everything that he has said. And Jesus has fulfilled the requirements of the law on behalf of we Christians. You see, in Matthew 5, he's saying to the Jews, he's not yet fulfilled it. He had come to fulfill it, but he was saying to them, hey, if you follow me, I'll lead you according to the law. I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. But see, that was before the crucifixion. But in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is looking back at the crucifixion and the righteous life of Christ, and he's saying Jesus did not cheat. He did not bend the rules. God made this unbelievable way of fulfilling all that was required in the person of Christ, and now we who believe are validating the law, the prophets, the work of Christ, and righteousness. Let's pick up again in verse 27, Romans 3, 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. One God, two people groups, now one new man. Look at verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So the way that it ends up played out in time is very difficult. As Jesus pre-cross is speaking to the disciples, he's saying, if you accept me as your bodily king, and he is offering himself, he comes to his own, and yet they receive him not. He gives them an offer. I will be your king. I will rule and reign. You will be the salt of the earth. You will be the light of the world. You will be a city on a hill. Do not lose your saltiness. Do not hide your role. God has defined you thus, and I will rule and reign according to the righteousness prescribed in the law. Yea, I will heighten it. But spoiler alert, again, in a few chapters over here, they're going to say no. And then a few chapters later, so definitively, they're going to say, no, crucify, crucify, crucify. And a sign and a placard will be put above his head in multiple languages that says King of the Jews. And even then they'll say, don't write King of the Jews. Say this guy made a run at the crown. We heard his stump speech way back then. We find him and it unacceptable. And they murder him. Now we know that he laid his life down and nobody took his life. But as you're playing chronologically through the Gospel of Matthew, right here, right now, he's saying, look, I want to rule and reign, but my kingdom is of a righteousness and a prerogative so much higher than your concept, it will blow your categories. It will blow your mind to be a part of my kingdom. So much so that it's difficult for even us to make sense of this sermon. Flip back quickly to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll end on the last verse. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Think about hearing this and how crazy it sounded to them and how we take for granted what we take for granted. Listen to it. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say you won't be great. He says, unless your righteousness far surpasses those guys over there, team three, which we don't have a good description of yet, but you better believe the crowds and the disciples understood exactly who he was pointing at. He said, your righteousness has to exceed theirs for you to even get in the door. The admission price and the ticket is righteousness. Now imagine you're a fisherman and you're sat at the feet of the very king of the universe. And he's giving his manifesto. He says, look, I'm going to tell you guys about my kingdom. You're going to love it. It's blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed. And they're like, yeah, we've been wanting those blessings. It's awesome. And he goes, this is all it's going to take now. You're going to be the city on the hill, salt of the earth. You're going to be the light of the world. It's going to be fabulous. Yeah, we want to be the salt. We want to be the light. We want to be the city. Cool, cool, cool. Okay, now how do we do it? And he says, well, here's the thing, man. I didn't come to like bend the rules to get you guys in. In fact, I'm going to elevate the law. And at that point, if I'm a fisherman, I'm going, okay, I'll try. I'll try, man. I could try. He says, you got to understand, we're going to get into a whole chapter of things that are probably past your capacity. Have any of you ever had to do the I'm 5'6" thing in gym class? You know, there's that thing that you see, you know, where the professional NBA basketball players, they jump up and they swat. Those little, I don't know what they're called, but it's on a pole and you jump up to see how high your vertical is. Have you seen those? I just find them offensive. I think they're racist. I think they're all the phobias, xenophobic to make me do that. I think it's wrong. So there's this pole for those uninitiated. There's this pole and it says right on it, white, short, fatty, can't jump. And I ignore that. And I approach it and it's like, you know, and all my friends are tall and they're always like reaching, let me help you with that, you know, and I'm like, yeah, straight punch, you know. So you have to jump up and hit it. And what I love about Jesus is he comes up in this speech, right, in this Sermon on the Mount, this stump speech, and he says, hey, I'm going to be your king. And everybody's like, yeah, it's awesome. Finally, blessings. And he's like, blessings. And there's like a t-shirt cannon. And then he's like, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you guys a city. Yeah, salt, light, woo. And then he's like, they're okay. And he starts moving the pole upward, and they're all like, hey, what's the pole for? And he's like, oh, don't worry, you'll see in a minute. And I'm already 5'6" and gravity laden. It's here. You're swatting, swinging a miss. Over and over and over. And then to boot, before he even enumerates and exposits the law itself, in verse 20 he says, the price of admission to my kingdom is you have to have a righteousness bigger than those guys. And he points over to this group who are professional holy people. They have been groomed from the time that they were small children to dress a particular way, to eat a particular way, to walk a particular distance, to tithe mint and cumin. Now, I don't know when the last time it was that you went into your spice cabinet as an act of righteousness, but I don't see a whole lot of people bringing to the offering plate or the offering box a Ziploc bag full of cumin. This is to make sure that I am righteous. These people took it to a whole new level. And Jesus is saying to ragamuffins, zealots, tax collectors, whores, drunkards, and bumpkins, your righteousness needs to be greater than theirs just to get in. That brings me to the question, what role then is the sermon for the Christian? Well, clearly I've articulated, I think the first role is this. Jesus came to his own as a manifesto carrying king, saying, I want to rule and reign, and this is what it looks like. But I think that this second role of the Sermon on the Mount is to set the standard so high, to make the thing so lofty, that first of all, we will have to accept the work of Christ and learn to appreciate what he has accomplished when he actually says to Telestai, it's finished on the cross. Because he is setting it up so that nobody on the planet can be a part of his kingdom. The standards, quite frankly, are so robust that the only way anybody's getting in, the only way anybody's going to participate, he says in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, you can't even see his kingdom unless you're born again. And in John chapter 3, he tells us what's only anticipated here, that the Son of Man, just like the brazen snake, will be raised up. So just as the bar of righteousness is raised up so high that we can't jump and touch it, so too the Son of Man is going to be raised up so high, like the brazen serpent, but now on a tree. And the sinless Lamb of God is going to become a curse. And according to the book of Colossians, all of my sin debt is somehow going to be attached to him. And according to the book of Romans, I too will be attached to him. So that when he cries out to Telestai, it is finished. He's not just talking about your sin debt and mine. He's talking about the righteous requirements that even get us into the kingdom. And when he breathes his last and goes into the ground, we die with him. And when they roll the stone over the tomb, we too are buried, the Apostle Paul will tell us. And on the third day when the stone is rolled away, we too are raised with him. And when God declares him the sin bearer, clean and righteous of all of the sin now buried and gone, he declares you and I righteous, and we suddenly find ourselves within the kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the law is not for the righteous, it's for the unrighteous. And we struggle with the Sermon on the Mount. If we're being honest, it's extremely difficult. Jesus, the stuff you said right here is so difficult, but I think it's because we're always reading ourselves egocentrically into the you in chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. I believe you were talking to the Jew. I know that there are ramifications for everybody, that our righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees for anybody to be a part of the kingdom. Thank you that we live according to the law, but it's not the Mosaic law, external, carved into stone. It is the law, new, written on new hearts in the new covenant. Thank you that our righteousness, because of your accomplished work, surpasses the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Thank you that you spoke with authority, but even beyond that, you acted in authority and made it possible for us to participate in a kingdom that nobody on the mountain that day was qualified for. Nobody in this room is qualified to live up to this sermon. Nobody is capable of the most rudimentary requirements that you enumerate for these people. Nobody could let their yes be yes to this sermon and survive. And yet you fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. We can learn from the sermon. We can even maybe be guided in some ways by the sermon. But the idea somehow that we as Christians need to live up to it is just beyond our pay grade. So would you please lead us? We know that there's continuity between the kingdom you are offering these Jewish hearers and the kingdom that you offer us. It's the kingdom, singular. So we know that there's continuity in how this kingdom plays out. We know that this kingdom, to be a part of your domain, is blessed. We know that it involves righteousness. We're not antinomian, anti-law running around. On the contrary, we establish the law. But I pray that we as Christians would be free to live according to the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Help us to thread this thin line to navigate between these jagged rocks. As we talk through this over the next couple weeks, I know that there are people in the room that are like, why does this guy care so much about this? But Jesus, would you, by the power of the Spirit and through your word, would you please show us that this is the difference between life and death, because external law kills. This letter can kill, but the Spirit gives life. And we want our church to flourish and create an abundant crop. We want to bear huge fruit for your glory. So I pray that we would understand that though it's nuanced and at times even feels tedious, even what I'm trying to say and not say, and to take a couple weeks on this, Jesus, would you please show everybody in the room, half the New Testament is written to explain this. We want to be the kind of church that's biblically literate. We want to be the kind of church that's Spirit-led. We want to be the kind of church that can be like these people described as salt and light and a city on a hill that can't be hidden. Thank you for making us a part of your kingdom and giving us your righteousness. We pray that you'll be glorified through it. In Jesus' name, amen.